Well, good morning once again, Longdale. Let me hasten to express my thanks and gratitude to Longdale Presbyterian Church in this session, and especially Pastor Bill for giving me this invitation to preach God's Word. With that being said, would you take your copy of God's Word? I invite your attention unto Psalms 2. Psalms 2. Psalms 2 is known as a royal psalms, and it is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It was used to coronate a new king as ruler. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, David is attributed as the author of this particular psalms, and it's primarily, perhaps, because he is pinning this in reflection of how he became king over Israel. And as he looks through the corridors of time, he also sees another king that would come after him, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Psalms 2 were meant to be read in tandem and in unity with one another as a unified introduction to the Psalter. For it is Psalms 2 that Psalms 1 find its fulfillment, while Psalms 1 highlight the blessedness of the man that finds his delight in the Word of God. He now finds his true delight in the coming Messiah, Christ the King. However, as we know, not many are joyful about this ascension of Christ to the throne. Many nations, as our text shows us, are enraged over the fact that there is a king that they must submit to. But before we read our text, let's ask the Lord's Prayer that he would illuminate the Word of God to us in our time together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you now for a privilege and opportunity to share your word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Would you open up our eyes, our ears, and our hearts that we may behold the wonderful truths of your word, that we may see Christ high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory. We pray all these things in the matchless name of our Savior, and we all said together, amen. This is the reading of God's word, Psalms 2, verses 1 to 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he would speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, and the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the reading of God's word. The grass wither and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Napoleon Bonaparte once ruled a vast portion of Europe. His military genius and his political ambition made him nearly impossible to stop him before becoming the ruler of the known world. At the height of his military efforts, he crowned himself the emperor. It was on December the 2nd, 1804 at Notre Dame's Cathedral in Paris. Pope Pius VII was invited to preside over the ceremony, and as he got ready to present the crown unto Napoleon, he went and took the crown from his hands and placed it on his head himself. This was symbolic of that the power and authority that he has does not come from the Pope, it does not come from the church, and neither does it come from God. It came from himself. This was a mistake that he's made because he's lifted and exalted in pride. And that pride led to several missteps, including trying to invade Russia. And it was there that he was defeated. He failed miserably. Napoleon was eventually exiled, and at the end of his life, it is reported, as he reflected on his failure, that he said these words here, "God is too strong for me." That's the theme that is being painted in our text today, that the psalmist wants to make clear that human pride causes men to go astray and turn in rebellion to God. But God's plan is relentless, just like their attitude. He will not fail. But ultimately, the sums of all things that God plans will not be deterred because mankind's act of rebellion. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, while we have time, we should kiss the Son. This point is showed throughout the text in three primary ways this morning I want to share with you. First of all, in verses 1-4, we'll see God's displeasure for the nations. Verses 1-4, God's displeasure of the nations. Secondly, we'll see in verses 5-9, God divulges his plans to the nations. And then lastly, in verses 10-12, we shall see God's desire for the nations. Let me mention them to you again. God's displeasure of the nation. God divulges his plans to the nations. And then lastly, God's desire for the nations. Let's look first of all at God's displeasure of the nations. Verses 1-4. The word of God says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." As I read this passage, I began to think to myself, who are these nations that has been referred to in our text? The term nation seems so far distant. It seemed like it's away from us, not part of us. But actually, the nations may be closer than you think. Maybe it's the Assyrians or the troops of Babylon that David was thinking about. But actually, the nations are closer today than what we think. The word nation in the Bible means people or a people group. Specifically speaking, these are those persons that stand in rebellion against God's authority. The nations, according to our text, is defined as any person or any person group that actively live in defiance to God, his Son, and his Spirit. The nations could be the mailman that brings you your mail every week. The nations could be that person that sits across in the cubicle next to you on your job. The nation could be the person that's in the line with you at the grocery store or at Wally World, which is one of my favorite places. It could be as easy as that acquaintance that you have that you think love the Lord but really do not. There are good people but yet have not surrendered their will to God. The psalmist is clear in identifying the nations as anyone that opposes being in submission to God's authority and his world, his word. That's the emphasis of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that sits not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditate therein day and night. This is a person that loved the word of God, but the wicked is not so. He's like the chaff that is driven by the wind. This is the person that stands in opposition of God's authority and his son. Notice there are six actions taken by the nation that expresses their displeasure with God. They are raged, which means they are restless and agitated and aggravated at the fact that God is God. There are those that plot. The word plot here is the same root word that is translated as meditate in Psalms 1. The godly meditates day and night on the law of the Lord, but the defiant nations meditate in foolish rebellion against God. They set themselves against God and his anointed. They take a stand against God and who Christ is. Then they take counsel together. They reason with one another as to how to break free of the bonds of God. They also notice the word, they let us burst the bond, let us burst their bonds apart. That means to snap off their chains, to cast away their cords from us. It is to eject or dispose the ropes that constrain them. What is God saying in this? These are the people just like I once was. When I was growing up as a child, my parents had rules. Any children know about rules in the household? And every time I turn around, my dad would have this rule. My mom would have that rule. And I thought to myself as a younger man, oh, I can't wait to be grown to get out of this place. That's the attitude that's in our text. I did not know as I was growing up, the rules that were set by my parents were meant for safety. And secondly, not only for our safety, it was intended to give honor to my parents. And you did nothing to defame my parents. Least you would have to face the strap, as they call it. Some of you may not know about the strap, but I do. My parents did not like dishonor or shame being brought to the family name. Neither does God like for his name to be defamed by those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Notice the language again. They take counsel against God's anointed. Let us cut off these bonds and cords, which literally mean they felt like they were bound in ropes. In contrast to Psalms 1, where we find the person finds delight in the law of the Lord, these people hated the fact of being in submission to God's word. Here's a picture I want to paint for you. And it says, God laughs at them and holds them in derision. This is a picture of a parent watching a baby trying to solve a puzzle. And he takes up pieces and he's trying to make a square peg fit in a round circle. And the parents who is admiring the child wants them to succeed, and yet they're making their own mistakes. So the parents laughs at them and waits for them to come and say, can I have some help? That's what the Lord wants us to do. It's to turn from the error of our ways and trying to stop doing life our own way and submit to him. That's what he's calling for. God could intervene and he could enact discipline immediately, but he doesn't. God desires to respond to the nation in love, not judgment. Because God withholds his righteous judgment, it does not mean that he is not displeased with them because he withholds his judgment. It just simply means that he's kind and he's gracious and he's giving people time to relent of their arrogant behavior. Notice in the words of the psalmist, he offers his son. He then presents his son to them, who will ultimately die at the cross so that they may receive the adoptions of sonship. In response to their behavior, God divulges his plan. He shows them. He put it on display for them. He announces it. He declares to the nation these words. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell him the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" God divulges his plans to them. And even in his wrath, he's meeting out his son to this rebellious nation. He desires for them to relent and to repent of their arrogant behavior against him and to submit to his authority. Notice what the text says again. They raged, they plotted, they set themselves against him, they took counsel, and they said, "Let us burst apart their bonds and let us cast off the cords." Yet, how does God respond? He responds by giving them a picture of his son. He provides a way of escape from his wrath and fury and judgment, coronating his son as king. He said, "As for me, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I would tell her the decree. And the Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" The idea of sonship stands out immensely in this passage. It's very important. It deserves our full attention. Through sonship, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God's promises will be fulfilled. The single high title of son honors God's promise to David, and that the scepter would never leave his household, and a son from his lineage will forever reign on the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14 demonstrate this. As God is speaking to David, he says, "I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son." Christ, as God's son coming through the lineage of David, will reign perpetually throughout the nations. In light of knowing Christ will be exalted as king and ruler over the nation, there is still hearts that are in rebellion and hardened against God. Yet God is gracious. He's kind. He's given them a word of warning. "Turn, come to my son. I'm giving you my son. Receive him." And yet the nations raise in rage. No! How many hearts in here this morning is raising their voice against God? "I'm not ready to submit. I'm not ready. I got to do this to get ready. I got to put aside that. I got to work on this. I wanted myself to be." No, no, you come to Jesus as you are, and you permit his spirit to have the right of the way in your life, where you succumb to the authority of God's word. It's not about you. A lot of the times our sanctification is not predicated on what you is doing, but it's predicated on what God will do. Took me a long time to learn that. As I used to think, I had all these little regimens that I had to perform in effort to get right for God. You are right today. All you have to do is submit to him and allow him to have rulership, to sit on the throne of your heart. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24, it speaks of this word, because God gives a word that he was going to break them. Notice, we think break like a horse being broken. No. That what he's talking about here is his son ruling and reigning over them. And he's going to rule with a iron rod. He says, I will set up your throne. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince over them. And I am the Lord, have spoken. Why is David the prince? Because Christ is king. He is the true king, and there he shall be over and rule justly and mercifully over the nations. And nothing will prevent God's promises from coming to pass, because God's promises is yes and amen. So let the nations try to cast off these cords and their bonds and be enraged, for it is useless. The world may deny Christ. People may try to put him in a box. People may try to silence the voices of Christians who advocate that Jesus Christ is King, and yet they will be continually trying to attempt to drown him out of our culture and society. But the good news, their efforts is futile. They shall not stop, deter, delay, discourage, and whatever else dish you like will not stop him from bringing his word to pass. He shall be king over the nations. Now, in light of seeing this plan, we saw God's displeasure for the nations. We see God divulges his plans to the nations that his son would be king. You would think they would get it by now. But there's another word of warning given to the nations that exalt themselves, that stand in rebellion to God's word. And this brings out God's desire for the nations, verses 10 to 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. You've seen what I have in plan, in store. You see that I'm going to exalt my son. It's inevitable. He says, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God says to the nations, now that you know the efforts, your efforts are futile and will not come to pass. Now will you relent? Will you repent and turn? I've exposed to you the folly of your ways. I revealed to you my plans. Will you now kiss the Son? Will you be wise and be warned to come to your senses and accept Christ as King? Charles Spurgeon had the word to say here as he preached the same passage, and he says, repentance will not make you see Christ, but to see Christ, Christ will give you repentance. This is what God wants. He desires for those who raise their voices in rebellion to turn to his son, Christ, to see him and to embrace him fully in their hearts. The psalmist gives two requirements for this to take place. Two requirements given in our text so that the sinner, the wicked, may be received by Christ. First of all, he says they need to serve him and rejoice in trembling. This means that we should reverence and honor God by surrendering our will to him and to love him with all of our might, all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love ye one another. Love neighbor. Two requirements. And Christ said in the New Testament, upon these two laws, you can hang all the laws of the Old Testament prophets on these two commandments. Love God, love neighbor, serve them. Notice he says, serve them. Clint reminded me of this last night. He said, let he that is greatest among you, let him serve. We serve God. The second requirement that the psalmist gives to kiss the Son, he says, secondly, we should kiss the Son. The psalmist calls for us to kiss the Son, not with a betraying kiss as Judas did. Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. Not with that kind of kiss, but he wants you to embrace him with the love of God and in faith, his Son, Christ, the exalted King. What are you doing today? Will you continue to raise a fist in rebellion to God? Or will you relent and repent and say, Lord, I want to start this journey with you. I know that I don't have everything right, and thank God I don't have to have everything right. But I'm asking you to lead me, to trust sovereignly in your Son, who will lead God and direct me to all truth through his Holy Spirit. That's what Christ desires. That's what God desires from the text. He desires for people to not be in rebellion against some, but receive Christ joyfully and obey his word. So, what's the conclusion that we can arrive? As we reflected on Psalms 2, we are reminded of a sobering and glorious reality that God reigns and he is sovereign and his Son shall be king. First, we saw God's displeasure in the nation, verses 1 to 4. The world rages in rebellion, but all attempts to cast off God's authority is useless. It's vain and foolish. Rebellion against the Lord is not only dangerous, but it is damning. Secondly, as we consider God divulges his plan to the nations, verses 5 to 9, in response to mankind's defiance, God doesn't flinch. He laughs at them. He announces with unwavering certainty, I have set my king on Zion. The plan of redemption through his Son is undeniable. Christ, the begotten Son, has inherited the nations and will rule with both justice and mercy. Finally, we've heard God's desire for the nations, verses 10 to 12. In mercy, God pleads with the kings, will you be wise and receive this warning? He says to them, God pleads with the kings and the rulers of the earth to be wise and to turn and to submit in order not to be crushed, but to be blessed, as Psalms 1 and 2 both desires for us to be. The call to kiss the Son is a call to surrender, to worship, and trust in Jesus Christ. That call still echoes through the halls of time now. Receive the Son. We must examine our hearts. Are we resisting or submitting? Are we raging or rejoicing? The invitation is clear from the text that we should kiss the Son. Do not run from him, but find refuge in him. Don't wait until the Christ return, but do it now while you have time. Come to him now in grace and kiss the Son. Let's pray.